Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1 if you would, and we'll read that in a minute, but let me just introduce the psalm a little bit in a way that I hope is helpful. First thing you need to know is it's the first psalm, of course, but that does not mean that Psalm 1 was the oldest or the originally written psalm. In fact, Bible scholars think the opposite is true, that Psalm 1 is actually the last written of the psalms because it seems to function as sort of an overview or a summary of the entire book of Psalms. It introduces a lot of the themes that are played out as you read through the rest of the Psalms. It's almost as though the rest of the book is really just an unpacking of the first Psalm, Psalm 1. So what is Psalm 1 about in a word? And I guess what is the book of Psalms about in a word? It's about blessing. That's how the whole book and the psalm itself begins. Blessing. Blessed. And if you're me, like me, a southerner from the deep south, that is a word you are really comfortable with. I mean, we got that down, right? We know blessings. We're giving them out left and right. We've got, I am blessed. We say that. We say, bless you. We say, God bless you. We say, bless your heart. And we want to really give a double barrel of blessing. We say, bless your little heart. And boy, that's powerful, isn't it? And then there's some other kinds of blessings that are a little bit different. You say about people when they're not there, bless his heart or bless her heart. Those don't mean the same thing as bless your heart, do they? If somebody's not there, it has a little bit of a different meaning. If you're not Southern, we'll explain that to you. So this short chapter is going to teach us that those all that we knew about blessings is not really adequate. And it doesn't really have the same meaning as the blessings that we're dispensing left and right in the South. For starters, what does the word itself mean as far as translated from Hebrew as blessed? The word actually means happy, or fulfilled. And that's not a word we're super comfortable with in evangelical circles. You know, we prefer to talk about joy, but happiness is kind of suspect. That's sort of an emotional thing. But I think you'll understand that what is really intended is a deep joy. So let's not talk about the psalm. Let's read the psalm. If you would stand with me and we'll read God's word. We're standing in honor of God's word. The first psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thank you. You can be seated now. How would we finish this sentence? How blessed is the man? And by the way, man is used here, but any person is intended, male, female, children. How happy is the person who blank? What would we insert there? If we went out on the street and perhaps even in some churches, I think, you know, it would be how blessed is the person who has a good retirement account or a fulfilling job or good health insurance or a lot of money or a nice car. And those are pretty superficial. For me, I often go even more superficial, more trivial than that when I talk about blessings. And so I might say things like, at least in my own head, the Lord really blessed me today with a good parking place in the garage. You know, I got close, didn't have to walk so far. That's pretty trivial and superficial. But when we want to be a little more spiritual, I might say something like, well, true blessings, true happiness comes from a deep sense of inner peace that you get from your faith. And I believe all of those are blessings. I genuinely do. But I'm not sure that's what the psalmist really intends when he talks about blessedness or happiness here. For starters, he doesn't give us a positive example. He gives us negative examples or a negative depiction of what blessedness or happiness looks like. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean? I mean, counsel, first of all, the word is not counsel. A council is a group of people, a collection, an organization. A counsel or counsel is advice, opinions, ideas which are given to try to influence another person, to influence their judgment or their conduct towards something. So counsel is really about a collection of ideas that amounts to a point of view or a mindset, and I'm going to use this word a lot, an orientation. But there is a group of people involved in this council. They're called the wicked. And the wicked are referenced multiple times in these six short verses, and they're contrasted with the righteous. Two different groups of people, two different paths. But what do you suppose you have to do to gain membership to the wicked? How bad a sin do you have to commit? Or how many sins do you have to commit to be considered a member of the wicked? It's interesting that if you read through the book of Psalms and through the Old Testament, this word wicked, the wicked, a group of people, wicked people, it's often used other terms, sinners, evildoers, the nations. And if you read Psalm 2, they're referred to as the nations. Sometimes in the New Testament, they might be called Gentiles or pagans or unbelievers. And really, the difference between these groups of people is not so much a list or an inventory of their actions. It really is about the orientation of their lives. So the core distinction between the wicked and the righteous is faith in the Bible, their belief, their attitude toward God. It's not about their actions. The wicked are not the people of God. They do not believe God in God. They disregard God. They ignore God. Sometimes they may rail against God. They may be angry at God. They may defy God. They may scorn God. Or they may simply go about their lives just trying to live their business. Live for themselves. The people of God are the righteous. And what characterizes them is something called faith. And it's kind of hard to wrap your head around faith, but one very useful term or phrase or description that I heard of faith was by a theologian who said, the essential value of the people of God is that they recognize their need for God. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, but you have some sense that you need God and you want God, then the Lord is stirring in your heart. He's planting some seeds of faith. So this is not about behavior, this distinction. However, it is about behavior as well, because beliefs give way to behavior. And so if you walk down these paths, the path of sinners, if you listen to the counsel of the wicked, you pay attention to the counsel of the wicked, you find yourself in the path of sinners. And that term itself implies habitual sin. And the term path, or maybe your translation says way, also implies a direction, that you're on a path, that you're going, in a sense, away from God. Whether you're looking to God defiantly, trying to get away from Him or not, you are going away from God if you're ignoring God. And the final destination, or at least the intermediate destination of that path, is the seat of scoffers. That's kind of a confusing phrase or term. I remember reading that for the first time when I was in junior high. And you know, when you're in junior high, the worst thing, you can cut off my arm, but don't say anything bad about me, right? I mean, that's the thing you can't stand. And so I remember thinking, like, boy, that's really true. I would hate to be sitting there in a seat and having people around me mocking me. That would be terrible. But that's not what this means at all. Who, out of all the people that have ever lived, does this psalm apply perfectly to? Who does this describe? There's only one person who's ever lived who truly fulfills the words of this psalm, Jesus Christ. Was Jesus ever mocked? Oh, you better believe He was. In fact, Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, words that, by the way, echo Psalm 1 because it's the same format, blessed. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the seat of scoffers, this place you don't want to be, doesn't have anything to do with being scoffed. It has everything to do with scoffing. That is where you end up when you listen to the counsel of the wicked. So we've seen this progression already from thoughts or opinions to actions to attitudes. And there's been another progression. If you look carefully at verse 1 at the verbs, there's a deliberately chosen progression of verbs from walking to standing to sitting. And you're progressively entrenched in this view of life that disregards God and mocks him. Now, we've seen this happening before our eyes as we've studied the book of Judges. The book of Judges doesn't use the phrase the council of the wicked. It uses a phrase that basically means the same thing. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is the council of the wicked. And we've seen where it's led God's people, the people of Israel. It's led them into sin and immorality and really horrific acts and defiance of God. But I think it's important for us to recognize, because we can look at Psalm 1, we can look at the book of Judges and talk about those terrible people out there doing those terrible things. We can look at our culture. It's not hard to see horrific acts occurring around us. And we can just sort of congratulate ourselves that we're not walking in the counsel of the wicked. But it is so much more subtle than that. I mean, your neighbor never comes to you and says, you know, I'd like to share something wicked with you if you'd listen to my advice or my opinions. The person on television doesn't say, hear this now, here's a bulletin, the counsel of the wicked has an announcement to make to the people of America. It doesn't work that way. It's much more insidious. The counsel of the wicked is actually alluring and often reasonable and plausible and appealing and insidious. Let me give you an example. Four weeks ago, my family was at the beach on vacation, and I got to do the thing that I love to do, which is get up in the morning, grab a snorkel and mask, get in the water, and swim straight out to sea. I love to go out to the far sandbar, paddle out there for hours on end. It's a couple hundred yards out. And so I did that. Unfortunately, there was some seaweed the first 2 weeks, so visibility was really poor. So I put my mask on, got down in the water, and realized I can only see a couple of feet in front of me. But that's okay. I'll swim out there, and the water will be, it's usually clear when you get further out. So I took off swimming, swam a long, long way. And you know how it is. You think you're there, but you're really like a fourth of the way there. But at one point, I thought, I've got to stick my head up and make sure, you know, see where I am in my progress. And so I lifted my head above the water, and lo and behold, I was going back toward the beach. At some point, I had kind of gradually digressed from the path and diverged, and I had made a U-turn, was headed the wrong way. And I said, okay, let me try this again. Put my head down, got oriented, started swimming again. Same thing happened, except this time I was going to the left, to the east, toward Panama City. Tried it again. This time I'm going toward Pensacola, toward Destin. And I decided to do a little experiment. Let me just rely on my own internal compass, and let me see how far I can swim before I start to diverge a little bit from the path and I lose my way. About 10 strokes is all it took, relying on myself. You see, I had to have some sort of fixed reference point or I completely lost my way. This is what the counsel of the wicked is like. We start listening to a little bit of alluring, something that sounds reasonable, and the next thing you know, we do this and this without any fixed reference point, without our eyes fixed on Jesus and on his word. We could be 180 degrees before we know it. Now, there's something else that happened down at the beach as well. As my sons and I were throwing the frisbee in the shallows and the waves there, standing in about waist-deep water, throwing the frisbee, having a great time, I looked over to our umbrella on the shore to see how the rest of the family was doing, and it was 50 yards down the beach. I don't know how they got there. What in the world happened? As far as I was concerned, we had just been standing where we were throwing the frisbee. You know what happened, right? Undertow. This subtle little current underneath, invisible, imperceptible, inexorable, had just gradually tugged us little bit by little bit without our paying attention. And the next thing you know, we're 50 yards down the beach. This is what the counsel of the wicked does to our lives. We're not strong enough by ourselves to stand, and we don't even know that we're faltering as we're dragged away by the currents of sin. And the way this looks realistically is, as we gradually listen to the counsel of the wicked, we can actually find ourselves, even Christians can find ourselves in the seat of scoffers. Now, I know that's hard to believe. I didn't hear anybody out in the gathering hall out there scoffing God and his ways and mocking and reviling the ways of God. But what actually happens is the ways of God can start to seem a little unreasonable or maybe implausible. And the next thing you know, God and his ways can start to seem a little bit ridiculous to us. And at that point, we are sitting in the seat of scoffers. And so to apply this verse, we're still in verse 1. To apply this verse, we have to look outward at the world with discernment, trained by God's word. We need to look inward at ourselves and recognize that left to ourselves, we lose our direction and we don't have the strength to stand on our own. And the response is to look upward toward the Lord. How do we do that practically? Verse 2 tells us, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, first of all, the word is law, not laws. And so this is not referring to strictly the book of Leviticus. And I don't know about you, but last time I read through it, I wasn't delighted in the book of Leviticus. In fact, this is another word that lands a little hard on my heart, delight. I wish I could make it a little less heavy for you and make it a little easier, a little less challenging and convicting. But I don't know that I can do that. So I'm just going to let it sit there on your heart and sit there on my heart because I'm not there yet. It does help me a little bit to know that the law of the Lord refers to the Bible as a whole. And whoever wrote this was referring to, obviously, the Old Testament. But the convicting part to me is that whoever wrote this talked about delighting in the law of the Lord. At most, he had the Old Testament. You know, he had the part that we like to skip over to get to the good stuff, right? And yet he delighted in the law of the Lord. Very convicting, very convicting. And what about this word meditation? Another word that's a little funny when we use this word in church. We're not comfortable. It sounds a little bit like another religion. You know, you think to yourself, I don't know how to get to that place. I don't even know that I know how to, whatever. What do you have to do to meditate? What was that position? I can't do that. But this is not some dreamy-eyed, ethereal, other state that we enter into when we meditate on the Word of God. In fact, it's very ordinary. We all meditate all the time. Anything that we delight in, I guarantee you, we meditate on. We think about. We cogitate. We ruminate. I bet some of you are meditating on the upcoming football season and your team and how they're going to be. Yep, I see smiles. Got it. Some of you are meditating on your favorite band and music and a concert. Some of you are meditating about that cute boy or that cute girl in class. To meditate on something is to be intentionally preoccupied with it. And in the case of God's word, to meditate on God's word is to chew on it, to grapple with it, to wrestle with it, to submit to it, to shape our lives around it, to think about it, to drink it in, to eat it, and ruminate. I love that word, ruminate. You know about animals that ruminate? They chew the cud, you know, they chew grass, and they got a couple of different stomachs, and it's kind of going back and forth between stomachs and their mouth, and it's gross, I'm sorry, but they're extracting all the nutrients they can, just getting everything they can. And so the Bible, in this analogy, is like spiritual cud. We're chewing on it. We're getting every bit of nutrients. But the Bible's loaded with nutrients, loaded with nutrients. The goal of meditation is not just to achieve some level of spirituality or to zing somebody in Sunday school or to play theological gotcha or to show how smart you are. The goal of meditation, it actually doesn't say this in Psalm 1, but I know it's intended because Psalm 1 at this point is actually quoting an older verse. The older verse tells us a little bit more about it. It's from Joshua chapter 1, Joshua 1:8. And it says, it'll sound familiar, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So the point of meditating is to extract the nutrients so that we can do, we understand, and we can conform our lives to the loving, perfect Word of God. And then, if we do, we will prosper. Both the Joshua passage and Psalm 1 talk about prosperity. What does that mean? Well, there's a metaphor used here, the metaphor of a tree. He or she or whomever delights in the law of the Lord and doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, this image of a tree planted by streams of water doesn't hit us quite as hard as it would have hit the readers, the original readers of the psalm, because we can look out there and everything's green all over Middle Tennessee. But boy, when you go to the Holy Land, there are some really dry, barren, desolate places. And I've been, and you can stand on a hill and look out into a dusty, dry, parched valley and see this beautiful, intense ribbon of green running through it. What is that? It's a stream. And all around the stream is this shocking display of beautiful vegetation. That is how God wants our lives to look in this world, to stand out in beauty, giving glory to God and adorning the name of Jesus and bearing fruit. Now, what is fruit? Fruit, if you think about it, just from a plant, fruit is excess life. It's extra life. It's more than is needed just to survive. Fruit is something that is beautiful, you know, as in the case of flowers or apples or whatever. It's productive. It produces new life, and it nourishes others. Fruit is something that we can feed on. So I love azaleas. I love beautiful azalea blossoms, and for years we have tried to grow them at my house down on the edge, and I'm going to tell you about my failures. I know you're all going to come up to me afterwards and tell me what I did wrong. We tried everything everybody recommended, but I planted azaleas. They were about this big when I planted them. We kept them down there at the edge of the house for 5 years, and at the end of 5 years, they were about this big, and they never bloomed a single petal. And you can guess what I did, right? At the end, a very biblical action. I dug them up and got rid of them because they weren't producing any fruit. They didn't die, though. I was like, will you please just die or do something? They held on to life, just barely surviving, but never produced any fruit. You know, I'm criticizing the poor azaleas, but my life is so often like that. I get up in the morning and I pray this prayer, and I'm ashamed to share this, but Lord, please help me survive this day. Just help me get through this day. Oh, Lord, just help me make it. And I'm sure the Lord's saying, hey, didn't I tell you you were more than a conqueror? And you're talking about surviving? I want you to produce fruit, and I want you to prosper, but I want you to do it in your season. And that's an important principle as well. Produces fruit in its season. We don't always produce fruit in our lives. There are hard times and productive times, fruitful times. And I believe the church has many people in it who are in a winter in their lives. They're not producing fruit. They've been through a hard time. And that is totally okay. You know, in the winter, plants look pretty bad. They look like they're dying. You know, you see the snow, like up in Colorado, that plant looks terrible. What is it doing, though? It is putting down roots into the ground. It is growing. And if you're here in a season of healing and restoration, we pray that you are putting down roots. We pray that we are watering you with the word of God, the living water that comes through Jesus Christ, and that you will soon be producing fruit. And that you will be prosperous. Now, what does that mean? This prosperity image that occurs over and over again. We talked earlier about the idea of money and, you know, material prosperity. We know it's not that, right? We know it's not just that. Maybe it means a lack of struggles or a lack of sin, or maybe it means inner peace. I mentioned that. You know the bumper sticker? No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And I genuinely believe that. I believe Jesus is the answer for inner peace. And I believe, as some people have said, a Bible that's falling apart because it's been read so much usually belongs to a person whose life is not falling apart. But I don't think that does full justice to the idea of prosperity, because one of the psalmists in Psalm 73 said this, "My flesh and my heart are weak and may fail." What? Not fail? You're more than a conqueror. Come on, brother. No. My flesh and heart are weak and may fail. I lose my way when I'm swimming in the ocean. I'm not strong enough to resist the undertow. I sin. Christians have panic attacks. Christians have depression. Christians commit sins. Christians fail. So prosperity here is not completely about those types of success. The prosperity of the blessed life, the happy life, the fulfilled life is that, not that they don't have any struggles, it is that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 says. The prosperity of the righteous is not that they never sin. It is that God in Christ, through the cross and the blood of Jesus, covers us, makes us righteous through faith, and forgives our sin and makes us stand before him. The prosperity of the righteous is that they do not share the fate of the wicked. And what is that fate? The wicked are not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly. We're back now to negative consequences or negative results of walking down the path of the counsel of the wicked and the path of sinners. And this is another sort of agricultural metaphor that may not hit home. And you may all know this, but I'm going to share a little bit. I've never done this. I've never actually winnowed, done this process of separating wheat from chaff. I wanted to do it up here with a fan and a tarp and some wheat, but Bill Bryan told me I couldn't. Just kidding. But I've always wanted to do that. This is how it works. In more ancient parts of the world today and in ancient times, you've got a crop, you know, barley or wheat, some sort of cereal crop with grain, and the heads of grain come, and you got to get the kernels of grain out of there. How do you get them out? You can't pick them one at a time. That'd take forever. So they would harvest all the crop and put it down, usually on a hill or some high place that was windy. And then you thresh, which means you beat the stuff. You beat it, chop it up, and jostle it, knocking all the little kernels of grain out of the husk. But then you got everything mixed together. What are you going to do? You got the grain out of the plant, but you've got all the straw and stubble and husk and everything, chaff, mixed in with the grain. How are you going to separate these things? You get a winnowing fork, which I guess is like a pitchfork. And on a windy day, you stand up and you throw this stuff up in the air, this collection, this mixture. And because the kernels of grain are dense and heavy, they fall right back down. They're not blown away. But the lighter chaff and straw drifts away on the breeze. And so now you have your harvest, your grain. The chaff, what do you do with that? You burn it. That's the destination of the path of wickedness that we've been discussing, the path that rejects God. That destination is destruction. It's a terrible ending. The righteous will be gathered in. In fact, Jesus uses this analogy. This is not specifically necessarily quoting Psalm 1, but in Matthew chapter 3 and 13, he uses this image about himself. John the Baptist said of Jesus, Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Boy, that's heavy. How do we apply Psalm 1? I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes in closing talking about applications. Well, it's kind of easy, right? I mean, the great thing is about a passage like this, we don't have to extrapolate anything. We just need to read our Bibles, right? Case closed. All right, we can all go home now and read our Bibles. It's not necessarily always that easy, is it? And let me try to shine a little light on the idea of reading our Bibles even. When we open the Bible, there are profound powers at work. God is ready to speak through what he has spoken. God said about his word, it's God-breathed. He said about his word in Isaiah 55 that it won't be void. It'll accomplish what he set out for his word to do. So God is going to accomplish his work when we open the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce like a scalpel into our hearts and accomplish things, cut, change us, restore us, do surgery on our hearts. There is power. This is not a dead, old, dusty manuscript. This is a powerful, living thing that God uses in our lives. But I got to be honest, I don't want to over-spiritualize it too much either. Hebrews, the next chapter of Hebrews, says this, talking about not so much the word of God as the ways of God and how Christians mature. It says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Oh, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Where's the power of God in that? You know, if we got to train ourselves by constant practice, is it up to me? Well, God is sovereign in all things, right? There's supernatural power in the word. There is also wonderfully sovereign, gracious, natural power in the word and in us that he's given to us through his common grace. This is the way our minds and our bodies work. Athletes train over and over and over again to develop something called muscle memory. What does that mean? It means that you're able to do a task very efficiently and effectively and quickly and powerfully because you've done it so many times. Same thing with musicians. Practice that piece over and over again so that it becomes almost, in a sense, automatic. That's the grace of God because He created us this way. It's also His mercy to us that when we read the Bible and train ourselves and grapple and grasp and memorize and meditate and preach and listen and speak and read and put verses on the walls and clothe our lives with the Word of God, He begins to transform us. I'm going to close by borrowing some language from the New Testament to describe this process. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So I'm just going to borrow those two verbs, conform and transform, with regard to how God's Word acts in our lives. We conform our words. We are to conform. We must, we should, we need to conform our lives to the Word of God. We need to shape our lives around the truths, the commands, the holiness, the promises, the blessedness that we find in the Word of God. Shape our lives. Just snuggle up to that Word and just surround it around us. And God, in turn, will begin to transform our lives. God's Word will give us faith to be saved. God's Word will give us direction when we're swimming in the seas of life, losing track after 10 strokes of the direction we're going. God's Word will give us power to stand against the spiritual undertow of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God's Word will do something else wonderful. God's Word will help us know God. The psalm ends by saying, The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, where's the love of God in Psalm 1? It's right there. Knows. Well, you know, is that just, yeah, of course God, He knows everything, right? It's easy to dismiss that. God is, He's omniscient. Of course, He knows the way of the righteous. He knows all of us, whatever. Well, that word know, the first time it occurs in the Bible, that particular Hebrew word is in Genesis 4:1. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived." We're not going to get weird, don't worry. But we should understand that that word know is a very rich word that implies care, intimacy, and love. And when we open the Word of God and we sink our roots into the Word of God, we have the blessed life. And the ultimate expression of the blessed life is to know God and to be known by God.